Life is just a series of days. And that every day is a new opportunity for us to grow as we learn to follow Jesus. But the truth is, if nothing changes in our daily life, then nothing significant is likely to change in our actual life. The key to significant spiritual growth is to develop good spiritual habits. Our habits form the pattern of our daily life and can either lead us toward God or away from Him. So, are you ready to grow?
So today we're continuing a sermon series called Spiritual Habits, how to develop habits to transform your actual life. Not your theoretical life, you know, not your Instagram life, but your actual life. Now, at a basic level, spiritual habits are really no different than any other good or bad habits that you might form in your life, like the habit of brushing your teeth after you wake up or smoking a cigarette when you get stressed out. Both of these things are habits, good, or maybe not so healthy. Except the fact that spiritual habits directly lead to spiritual growth, to growing in your relationship with God, growing in your faith, growing in your character and your stability in life. So the reason that habits are so powerful has to do with the way that God has wired our brains to work. Now, if you're a nerd like me, you're going to really enjoy the next couple seconds. If you're not, just give me some grace and it'll be over quickly. But according to the author, Charles Duhigg, in the book, The Power of Habit, Why We Do What We Do in Life and Business, our brains store habits in the basal ganglia, which is a completely different area in the brain than the area that we use for higher level thinking, which is the neocortex. So if it feels like we're not really thinking when we do a habit, that's exactly what's happening. We don't actually have to think about habits as much, so it frees up the higher processing power of our brains to work on other problems, to solve other issues in life. And so the habits then store that information that is supposed to be helpful to you in your day-to-day life. It's wild to me that this is how our brains work. I love stuff like that. But that's why habits are so easy to form, because it's how our brains have been wired to work. The problem is, though, that these habits can be good or bad. And so if we pick up an unhealthy habit, it is really hard to kick it, because we literally are wired not to think about it. We're just wired to do it if it's a habit that we picked up. So part of this series is to get you to think about your habits, because the habits form so much of our day-to-day life, the things that we may do without even thinking about it, that at some point in our lives we picked up. Those things tend to form the substance of our lives. It's important to think about them and maybe have the courage to create a new habit that has the power to change or transform your life. As the author John Maxwell writes, you will never change your life until you change something you do daily. And for me, over the past year, I've been trying to put some of these things into practice. And I can tell you that if you do change something you do daily, it will have an enormous impact on the substance of your life. So as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we're trying to adopt the spiritual habits that we see in the life of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please grab them, open them, go to your Bible app. Get to Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through this story of an incredible encounter of Jesus. I'm going to unpack it. And then we're going to cover the second spiritual habit of Jesus, which is Bible reading. So last week, Andre preached on the first spiritual habit, which is prayer. This week we're going to look at the second spiritual habit of reading the Bible. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is God's word. So if we back up to verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led by who? The Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by God's Spirit into where? Into a hammock? Into an easy afternoon nap? No. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, first of all, in this interesting sentence, the word led comes from a sailing term that means to set sail or be launched. Jesus was launched by the Spirit. He didn't drift into the wilderness. He didn't float or dog paddle. He was blown into the wilderness. See, God is always purposeful. There is no randomness to his plan. Now, have you ever been in the wilderness? Have you ever been in a wilderness season of your life? It's not a comfortable place to be. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you'll be there tomorrow. Doesn't it feel like God has kind of forgotten about you in the wilderness experiences of life? Or at least that he maybe let something slip. Well, what if God has launched you into this season? Maybe you're here because God has sent you here. What if God has led you into the wilderness for his purposes, for your good? The question isn't, God, where are you in the wilderness? You see, when Jesus was led by the Spirit went with him. He was filled with the Spirit. Later, as he came back from the wilderness, in Luke's gospel, it says he was filled with the Spirit as he came out of the wilderness. For Jesus, the wilderness was a time to grow. It was a time to experience the fullness of God's presence and his power. So often, we cry out in the wilderness seasons of our lives, thinking that God has forgotten about us. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Spirit led Jesus there. And let's not forget that God made the wilderness. The question isn't, God, where are you? The question is, God, I trust you. What do you want me to learn in this wilderness? Now, some people might think that a loving father in heaven would never send his children into the wilderness. But I'm a dad, and I know that the loving thing for my kids is not to withhold life's difficulties from them, but it's to help them through those seasons so that they could grow, so that they might be strengthened, so that they might build up a resiliency and learn how to walk through the wilderness. This is what I see a good and loving father doing with his son Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, first, a little bit of an understatement, don't you think? He was hungry. Thanks, Matthew. Who would have thought that after fasting so long that Jesus would be hungry? But the reason that Matthew points that out is not because we wouldn't have seen that before. He points that out because in the passage immediately following this, the devil presses in to that point of weakness. Jesus was specifically weak in his hunger. Jesus was hungry. Now, in the passage immediately before this, at the baptism of Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 3, it says that a voice from heaven, this is God, the Father in heaven, spoke and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus was the Son of God sent from heaven. He was fully God. But when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he added a human nature to his divine nature. So Jesus became the only person in the history of the world to be one person with two natures, the God-man himself. As God, Jesus was infinitely powerful and completely independent of his creation. God existed before creation, before food. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't rest. God doesn't get hungry. But as a man, Jesus could. The human nature of Jesus would be hungry after fasting. Jesus could feel weak in his humanity. And it was in this weakness that the devil came to tempt him. The devil here is called the tempter. He is the professional at this. He doesn't come to Jesus when he's well-rested and ready. He comes when he is hungry and weak. Has this ever happened to you? I'm guessing so. That happens to me. We need to be most careful about temptation, not in our strength, but when we are weak. It's not on the mountaintop that the devil typically attacks. It's in the valley. And his temptation is right at the point of weakness for Jesus. Look at verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." The temptation is about food. It's about sustenance. The very point where Jesus was weakest. Listen to what he says. "If you are the Son of God." A few weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the sower where Jesus said that the devil can steal the seed of the gospel so that people do not believe and are saved. And this is exactly how he does it. He takes the seed of truth and replaces it with the seed of doubt. If you are the Son of God, God had just said that Jesus was his Son. And the father of lies comes in and tempts Jesus to question the word of his Father in heaven.
Notice also that Satan tempts Jesus by questioning his own identity. The devil knows that if you are fully confident in your God-given identity, who you are in Christ as an image bearer of God, dearly loved by your Father in heaven, a child of God by faith in Jesus, if you're solid in that identity, you will not be shaken. And yet, the tempter comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, not only planting a seed of doubt against the Word of God, but also planting a seed of doubt in the heart of Jesus as to who he was. If you are the Son of God, prove it, he's saying. You're hungry, make some bread. Now, there's nothing wrong or immoral about making bread, right? I hope not. That's just a basic thing. And yet Jesus knew that there was something deeper at work here. The temptation wasn't simply about bakery. It was about his heart response to his Father in heaven. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus says, in other words, even though I'm incredibly hungry, there's something more important in this world than bread. Human beings were made to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our need for food points us to a greater need. Without God's word, nothing would exist. We wouldn't have life. We wouldn't know who God is or what he has done in the past. We wouldn't know who we are supposed to be. We wouldn't know what we are supposed to do. We wouldn't know what God's promises are for our future. We wouldn't know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We wouldn't know anything relating to our true life, our true purpose, our true identity, and the true way to salvation. This is why Jesus was fasting. When you fast, it forces you to think about what you really need. And it can awaken a deeper spiritual need than just your hunger. Now, the reply of Jesus is a quote. He says, "It is written." This is a quote from the Old Testament scripture. And because Jesus is the Son of God and is completely unfathomably brilliant, sometimes the brilliance of Jesus can be lost if we don't think too deeply about it. But this is the context that he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today." This is God speaking to the people of Israel through Moses at the time of the old covenant relationship. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is fascinating, and I think that this helps us see what Jesus thought he was doing there in the wilderness. He was going through a wilderness experience just as the people of Israel had gone through their exodus, their wilderness period. Now, God led the people of Israel through the wilderness to test them, he said, to make sure that their heart was true in relation to him, to make sure that they knew that it wasn't just about food, it wasn't just about what they could get from God, but that they would know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is exactly how we are to respond to the lies of the devil, with the truth of God's word. When the devil tries to steal the seed of God's word and replace it with the seed of doubt or with the seed of a lie, the seed of truth simply needs to be replanted. When Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus responds with the truth of God's word. That is exactly how we are to respond as well. Continuing on in verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and had him stand on the highest point of the temple." This would have been maybe 90 plus feet tall, very high up in the air. He had him stand on the highest point and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Interesting. Now the devil starts quoting scripture. You think that only Christians know the Bible? Even Satan and his demons know the Bible. It's not ultimately about knowing the Bible. It's about knowing and trusting in the Lord who spoke his word. Maybe the devil says, "Oh, you'd like to quote some scripture? How about this scripture? He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That's from Psalm 91. It's a different approach. He doesn't plant a seed of doubt and entice Jesus to question his identity. He takes a verse of scripture and he misinterprets it to get Jesus to prove his identity instead of believing what his father had said. He quotes Psalm 91, and this is scary because, again, it means that the devil knows the Bible. So just because someone quotes a Bible verse does not mean that they are telling the truth. And this happens all the time. In fact, I saw a preacher on cable TV this past week who did this exact same thing, taking a passage of scripture and misinterpreting it. Just because someone quotes a Bible verse does not mean they're telling the truth. Listen, this is a big book. And you can make it say just about anything that you want it to say if you take a verse or two out of context or interpret it in a way that you want to interpret it. But again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy in reply. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." See, your interpretation of a verse of Scripture can't disagree with another verse of Scripture. Your interpretation of a passage, even a passage that's difficult, it cannot disagree with a clear command of Scripture. And so Psalm 91 seems to say, on the surface level, it seems to say that Jesus could put the Lord, the Father in heaven, to the test, cast himself off of the highest point of the temple, and the Father would send his angels to catch him, and no harm would come to him. And yet that would be putting the Lord your God to the test, which is a clear command that is prohibited in God's word. So the way that the devil interpreted Psalm 91 was wrong because it contradicted a clear command of Scripture. Verse 8, let's continue on. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" For his final temptation, Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. If that happened today, like, what would Jesus see? Maybe New York City, maybe LA, maybe Tokyo or London or Dubai. It's crazy stuff going on in Dubai, I think. The devil saying, "All this could be yours. There's just one thing I need you to do for me. All you have to do is bow and worship me." Now, this temptation, I believe, was potentially the most tempting for Jesus. Not because Jesus was prone to idolatry and worshiping created things rather than the Creator God. No, but because what the devil was offering Jesus was essentially what he would get through the cross: to become the king, highly exalted, the king of all the world. And yet, what the devil seems to be offering is the throne without the cross. How tempting would that be? How tempting would it be to have the acclaim and the fame and the power without the suffering, without the death? But Jesus would have to worship a created thing rather than the Creator God, his Father in heaven. Jesus would never do that. And later, Jesus would say, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? I think maybe when Jesus taught that, he would have thought about this temptation. Then in verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Jesus' final reply is again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the devil left him. Jesus had won. He passed the test in the wilderness. He had nothing but faith in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and he could not be shaken. James, the younger brother of Jesus, wrote years later, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes I think that as Christians, we might get the sense that the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in this world, are so strong. What could we possibly do to stand against them? Who am I? What strength do I have? And the answer is, you have the same strength of Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are filled with the Spirit. You have access to the Word of God. You have the Word of God. And this was all that Jesus had. He had no strength after fasting. He had great hunger. All he had was God's Word and the power of his Spirit. And the devil flee before him. So what does this mean for us today? Well, in this series, as I said, we're learning about developing good spiritual habits in order to really be able to grow in our relationship with God and our faith and our love for other people and all of the things that you get when you follow Jesus. So it's these little things done daily that have the power to radically transform our lives. And last week, we unpacked the first spiritual habit of prayer. Now, prayer was a huge part of the life of Jesus. I'm guessing that in this time fasting in the wilderness, Jesus spent loads of time in prayer. Throughout his life and ministry, he was constantly praying. Before any major decision, he spent time in prayer. He called his disciples to pray. He taught them to pray. And the night before he was to be arrested and then crucified, he went off by himself and brought just a few friends with him to pray. And he prayed all night. This was the pattern of the life of Jesus. This was his habit. But in our passage today, we find the second spiritual habit. You see, every time the devil tempted Jesus, he responded with a quote from God's Word. He responded with the Bible. Now, this is a pattern for us, but what is incredible to me about this is that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, from only a couple chapters in one book from the Old Testament. You don't even have to have a lot of Bible to be able to fully withstand the temptation of Satan himself. This was obviously part of Jesus' life, that he knew the scriptures, that he read the scriptures, he taught on the scriptures. It was his custom during his ministry to preach and to teach from the scriptures. So let me ask you a dumb question. Who here knows the Bible as well as Jesus? Anybody? You think you might? I'm guessing, just going out on a limb, that none of us would probably say that we know the Bible as well as Jesus. I mean, he was called the incarnate Word of God, so we can't compete with that too much. But still, we may not know the Bible quite as well as Jesus yet. But what if you made Bible reading just a part of your daily habit? And what if that habit continued on for years and years and decades and decades? I think eventually, if you were cut, you would bleed scripture. And that's exactly how Jesus lived. It doesn't say it in Matthew, but I really wonder if Jesus, if while he was fasting in the wilderness, if he brought a scroll of Deuteronomy with him. I can't prove it, but the fact that he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and 8 several times, it probably was at the forefront of his mind. He was meditating on that scripture. He knew it. It came easily to him in times of need. The book of Hebrews says that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So when you are led into the wilderness, when you face a time of temptation or testing, you need to be armed with the sword that is the word of God. I think that this is why the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy saying this, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." And guys, this is why every week as I preach from this book. I may reference an author or two sometimes, not very often. We keep the main focus on God's word. We need to be devoted to this, as Paul told Timothy. Be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. It's not just good advice for your life. This is the only good news that has the power to save and transform your life. So today we have, honestly, a huge blessing of technology. And I know technology can be used in every wrong way as well, but no, not one of us is without access to God's word. You can get it on your app. You can read it. You can listen to it. For several years, I listened through just the Bible being read on my phone app, which is so cool. You can get an old school paper copy if you'd like. They're cheap. We will give you one if you don't have one. We order them by the case. We have the huge blessing of just having access to God's word. We don't have to take a scroll with us if we go out into the wilderness. We have access to all of God's word, and that is fantastic for us. But the problem, I think, and maybe you're different, but the problem in my life in terms of reading the Bible is not access. I always have access, but I don't always read the Bible. And I think if you're like me, maybe the whole issue is that it is not yet a habit where it's just part of your day. It's part of your routine. It's just part of how you live your life. And you don't even have to think about it all that much. It's just how you live. And so in this series, what we're doing is we're taking on the yoke of Jesus, as I said a few weeks ago. We're trying to learn his way. How can we get God's word into our minds and our hearts in the way that Jesus had it? So in order to help us with this, I have two major suggestions. Number one, if you want to grow in your ability to read and understand God's word, my first suggestion is to get a study Bible. Get a good study Bible. They're all over the place. You can order them online. You can find them at Barnes & Noble. You could probably find them on anywhere books are found. But get a good study Bible. Now, the notes in a study Bible are not Bible. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the notes, but they can point you in the right direction as to what you're reading. And sometimes it's hard to understand what you're reading. I've talked to several of you who have started a Bible reading plan, and you get a couple months in and you get to like Leviticus and you're like, I don't know what's going on, and you bail. Get a good study Bible. It can help you understand what in the world you're reading. Now, my second suggestion is to join a community group. Join a community group. The Bible, I don't think, was meant to be studied alone. And the whole point of our community groups is that we gather together weekly, we talk through what the sermon was about, you try to make sense of whatever it was I was talking about, and you figure out what I should have said, and then you talk about how to apply it to your regular life, and that's the whole point. So my two suggestions for growing in this: get a good study Bible, join a community group. Those two things will help you immensely. But also, we can do little things to help grow or create a new habit. There's on the info table, there's a sheet that says how to create a new habit. If you don't know what I'm talking about, grab that after the service. But habits, the way that habits form in our minds is there's something that's a cue or a trigger, and then the routine, and then some sort of reward that we experience because of it. And so a cue or a trigger for a habit of reading your Bible might be leave your Bible by your nightstand if you want to read the Bible before you go to bed. If you want to read the Bible before you start your day, put it next to your coffee maker. Okay, that is a well-traveled, well-worn path in our house. Put the Bible next to the coffee maker. It can trigger or be a cue for you to remember to do the thing that you want to do. So just to step back again, these little things, it may sound trivial, but imagine if this became a part of your life. Imagine how valuable it would be over the course of your life to know God's word, to know the promises of God, to know who you are in Christ, to know those things that are true that God has said. Just imagine how much value you would receive over the course of your life by having the word in you. May we be people who are hungry for the word of God. May this church be a church that never gets away, never deviates from reading and preaching and teaching the word of God. And may we be strengthened in the truth of who God is, of what he has done, and what he is doing today through his Son and Spirit in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken. God, you could have chosen a different medium or a different method to communicate with us. Yet you have chosen to reveal who you are and what you have done, what you're doing through your word. This word has been written, and we have access to it every day. And yet, Lord, we so often fail to read, we fail to understand, we fail to know what your word says. I think simply because it's not part of our day-to-day routine. God, we need your help. We need the power of your Spirit to change our hearts so that we might want to do this. We need the power of your Spirit to illuminate for us the truth of your word. We need the power of your Spirit to make this word living and active in our life so that it would forever change the course of our lives. And God, I just want to pray for those here who are going through a wilderness time in their lives. I pray that today they would be encouraged that they are not alone, that like Jesus, you are with them and you love them. And we know that from the truth of your word. Thank you, God. May you be real to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. Let's worship.